Good morning.
Good morning.
I appreciate you being in the Lord's house this morning. We're going to pick back up. We've not done this for a while. We're going to pick up back up on our study of the tabernacle. And for those of you who haven't been with us, the reason we've spent 19 lessons so far, and most of those lessons are recorded and are on our website, and the others I'll get recorded and put out there. But, you know, the Bible only has one verse about God creating the stars. You know, and think about how big the entire universe is, and there's not but one verse on creating the stars. And yet, he devoted 50 chapters of the Bible to describing the tabernacle, this little old tent. Wasn't even a pretty tent from the outside. The inside, it was glorious, but from the outside, it was just kind of a dull, gray-looking tent. And yet, God spent 50 chapters on a dull, gray-looking tent, but only one verse on the stars. And why is that? It's because everything in that tent represents something about Jesus Christ for us. And so what we're going to do is pick up kind of the last time we were looking at this fellow in the back who was the high priest, and we discussed all of his garments. What we want to do today is kind of look at the fellow in the front, which is just one of the regular priests, because that's really a picture of our relationship to Jesus Christ. The high priest represents Jesus Christ. We know that because the book of Hebrews calls Jesus our great high priest. But the other priests represent the priesthood of the believers. And you and I are made kings and priests to our God. And of course, the title of our series all along has been made that I may dwell with them, because he talks about, he says, build me a tabernacle, Moses, that I may dwell with them. In other words, dwell with my people Israel. And yet we know that one of the names for Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So everything in the tabernacle pictures Jesus Christ. Now in Hebrews 10 and verse 7, Jesus himself says, "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book, and of course he would have been talking about the Pentateuch, in the volume of the book, it's written of me to do thy will, O God. So everything in the Old Testament is really about Jesus. The whole book's really about Jesus. And by the way, it's not about us, it's about him. And we need to distinguish that difference sometimes. Again, 50 chapters of Scripture devoted to the tabernacle. Now these are the verses we're going to look at today, Exodus 28, verses 40 through 42. So let's read those. "And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's house. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even up to the thighs shall they reach." All right. And by the way, just notice what he says, the intent here. He says they're for glory and for beauty. Now, interestingly enough, we'll come back to that in just a second. One more verse here, verse 43. "And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him." So this clothing was a big deal to God. It was such a big deal that if you didn't wear the proper clothing and you went to the tabernacle, you'd be struck dead. That's what I call a big deal. Anything gets you killed, big deal. Okay? Now, there's a little further description of these things in Exodus 39, which is about 11 chapters later, because you remember, Scripture, it's kind of interesting, and for those of you who weren't with us in the initial stage of the study, when God first describes the tabernacle and how Moses is supposed to build it, he starts from the inside out. He starts with the tabernacle, and he works his way outward toward the outer gate and then to the camps of Israel. When they actually build the tabernacle, Scripture describes it from the outside working in. So they describe the things they built on the outside first and then work their way back in to the tabernacle. And that's interesting because from God's perspective, when he decrees things, he does it from his point of view, and we work back toward our point of view. So there's two parts to the story. There's the story of God coming to man, and there's the story of man coming to God. And you have to have both things happen. Well, in Exodus 39, which is in the second description of the tabernacle, and it's talking about the actual making of those things, it says, "And they made coats of fine linen, of woven work for Aaron and his sons, and a mitre of fine linen, and goodly bonnets of fine linen, and linen breeches of fine twined linen, and a girdle of twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet of needlework, as the Lord commanded Moses." Now let's look at some things about this clothing. First thing that's significant here is the order of the revelation. Earlier in this chapter, we started out this chapter with a description of the high priest. We talked about the high priest first in his garments because he's the big deal. He is the one representing Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. So he's the picture. Remember, he had on these onyx stones up here on his shoulder, which are not the kind of dull-looking black-gray onyx that we have today, but actually very bright, beautiful stones. In fact, Mrs. Durling's mother has some onyx stones that are a different color, and they're very beautiful. And we normally think of onyx as being black, but it's really not that at all most of the time. These were beautiful stones, and the Bible even describes them as being brilliant. So they were shiny stones, and they had the names of six tribes of Israel on one, six tribes of Israel on the other. Then he had the breastplate that came over his garment, and he had the 12 tribes of Israel, one name on each of the 12 stones. Inside the breastplate there was a pocket, and inside there were two stones. One's called the Urim, one's called the Thummim, and that was actually our last lesson of what the Urim and the Thummim did and what they represent, the lights and perfections, as Scripture calls them. And so we talked about the high priest, and it's only after the description of the high priest do we get to the other priest. And that's intentional in Scripture that we talk about the high priest first, because the high priest represents Christ, but the other priests represent Christians. Now, there's a purpose in verse 40 that is quoted also back in verse 2, where it says the garments for the high priest were to be made for glory and for beauty. Here in verse 40 it says the same thing, the garments were made for glory and for beauty. So this depicts the inherent excellence and worth of our great high priest Jesus Christ, and when we talk about his garments. And then the close, and I apologize for that, I was verbally dictating to my computer, it should have typed close instead of close, C-L-O-S-E, so that's my computer's misspelling, not mine. But the clothes of the Levitical priest represent the grace that Christ endows us with and the grace that God gives us. So who are the priests? Well, the priests are believers. All Christians are consecrated for divine service, every one of us. We all have a place within the heavenly sanctuary. We can boldly approach the throne of God as Christians. Revelation 1:6 said that we are made kings and priests unto our God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Now, by the way, that ought to make you think. That ought to make you think, am I doing that? Am I being a holy priest? Because that's what the Bible says I am. And am I offering up spiritual sacrifices? Because that's what the Bible says I'm supposed to do. And my sacrifices are to be acceptable to God. And am I offering something acceptable to God? And right there is a good question for us to ask ourselves every day. Now, there is no scriptural basis for saying that there ought to be a clergy and a laity. And by that, I mean that a lot of Christianity has gotten the idea that there are professional ministers whose job it is to just be ministers, and then everybody else is the laity, which comes from the Greek word for people, laos. So there's the people, and then there's the ministers. That's a false idea in Scripture. We are all called to be priests unto our God. We're all called to be ministers. If you're not ministering, you are not fulfilling your function in life as a Christian. Now, is it true that God calls some men to preach? Absolutely. And I think that's a special call. I know because I fought it for 3 years till God finally won the battle with me. But he calls some men to preach. But he calls us all to minister, because there's a lot of ways to minister besides preaching. Fact is, if you're not preaching, you ought to be happy, because the Bible talks about the ministry of preaching. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians as the foolishness of preaching. So we get to do the foolish stuff. You guys get to do the even more important stuff. How about that? So let's talk about what do Christian priests do. Well, first of all, we worship in a spiritual temple. In Hebrews 10:19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. So there's some requirements for going into the holiest of holies. First of all, we have to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've never invited him in your heart and said, God, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart and cleanse me, then you haven't done that. Now, by the way, you notice I said here, you have to be cleansed both judicially and relationally. Let me tell you the difference. I have a whole lesson on this that I will teach sometime when we have time. Judicial forgiveness happened at the moment that I asked Jesus Christ in my heart to be my Savior. When I accepted God's gift of forgiveness, because Jesus paid for my sins on the cross, God went into the books of heaven that had a list of all my sins, and He blotted out my sins, and He says in His Word, He remembers them no more. Now, when it says He remembers them no more, what it means is He will never bring them up in judgment against me ever again. So on Judgment Day, when they look up the records for Robert Rowland, there may be a book that says, yeah, kind of stupid, silly stuff he did, but there won't be anything that's sin. And when they look at that, they're going to say, hey, his sins have been blotted out. He's paid for. All his records were covered over by blood. There's blood-stained pages here. His sins are covered. I can't even remember what those sins are. I can't bring them up in judgment because they've been paid for. And what you've been paid for, even in our law today, our founding fathers established the principle of double jeopardy, which means you can't be tried for the same crime twice. Once you've been either convicted and served your time, or once you've been acquitted of the crime, once you've been judged as being not guilty, you can't be tried for that same crime again. And they got that from the spiritual principle that when Christ has forgiven our sins, we can no longer be judged for them. That's where that whole principle came from. So it's a fascinating principle. But I also have to be forgiven relationally. So on the law books of heaven, I'm forgiven. But I have a heavenly Father, and sometimes I do stuff that damages my relationship with Him. Okay? It's the same way with my wife. I have a piece of paper that comes in a little blue envelope about that long, and it's from whatever county Fordyce, Arkansas was in. I actually got married in Dallas County, Arkansas. I actually got married in a community called Cooter Neck. I married one of the official Cooter Neck cuties there. But I've got a piece of paper that shows that my wife and I are legally married. Now, nothing has ever, in 30 years, nothing has ever changed the state of that legal union that my wife and I have. However, I can tell you there have been times I've done stupid stuff and I have damaged the relationship between me and my wife, and that's when I have to go back and seek her forgiveness to make sure that not only are we legally married, but hey, we can talk and we can enjoy each other's company and she won't hit me with a rolling pin at net. Never mind. Anyway, so the deal here is that we still have to go to God, even though we've been judicially forgiven forever. I still have to go to Him every time I foul up, not because I'm afraid that fouling up is going to send me to hell. And I have friends in the Church of Christ that don't get this. They say they have to have the Lord's Supper every single week because if they sin during the week and don't have the Lord's Supper on Sunday, then they'll go to hell if they were to die. Now, that's just wrong, because that means their works are trying to keep their salvation. So I don't have to work to keep my salvation. I am judicially forgiven forever, but I do need to ask the Lord's forgiveness so He and I have the joy of our relationship. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51. He says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. In other words, I want to enjoy the relationship. Have you ever had a time as a Christian you didn't really enjoy your relationship with God? Absolutely. You know, because you were on the wrong side of it. By the way, it's never because He walks away. It's because you did. You have to remember your position in Christ. And then another thing that's key to this ability to worship in the spiritual temple is we have to claim the blood of Christ in victory over the evil one. It's interesting in Revelation 12:11, where it talks about the saints. It says they overcame him, talking about the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So he says it's the blood of the Lamb that enables us to win victory over Satan. That's one thing we do as a Christian. Another thing we should do as a Christian to fulfill the office of a priest is we stand at a spiritual altar. In Hebrews 13:10, it says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now, this is an amazing comment because the writer of Hebrews was Jewish. He was a Jewish Christian, and he knew in great detail about the Old Testament and the Jewish tabernacle and everything else. Most people believe he was the Apostle Paul. I do not happen to believe that. The reason I don't believe that is because in the book of Hebrews it says the word that was first spoken unto them, talking about the word of Christ, talking to the original disciples, and it says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. I think whoever wrote Hebrews was a second generation Christian. He did not see the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's my personal opinion on the subject, and you can believe what you want to there. My bets are still on Apollos, who was a Jew of Greek descent, because the Greek in Hebrews is very eloquent. It's the most eloquent Greek of the entire New Testament, in fact. He was a very scholarly person, and you may remember that Aquila and Priscilla had to show to him the more excellent way. You know, he was already well-versed in everything Jewish. One day he was out preaching, and they said, wait a minute, we need to fill in some knowledge gaps for you, and they told him about Christ, and became a convert. Well, it's in this fascinating, though, that he says, hey, being a priest at the tabernacle was cool, but being a Christian is way cooler. Now, why is that? Because we have rights they didn't have. He says, we can eat at the altar. We can serve at the altar. We can go into the table of showbread and fellowship with Jesus Christ in a way they never could, because we know what the real deal is. The Old Testament was the shadow. We have the substance. The Old Testament was the picture. We have the real deal. Okay? And so it makes me ask some questions. You know, have I spent time in the presence of Christ this week? And I had a busy week. I didn't do nearly enough of this as I should have. You know, I was dealing with 2 full days of travel and 2 days of teaching in Puerto Rico and trying to remember Spanish that I'd forgotten 30 years ago. And, you know, it was quite an interesting week for me. But have you been into the presence of Christ? And have you? If not, why not? What were your excuses? What did you need to not do so that you could have time for Him? And what have you given of yourself on the altar? You go into the altar, why? To offer up stuff. You take stuff off of the table of showbread, because that's the altar that you fed from. That was one of the privileges of the priest in the tabernacle. And we've talked about the table of showbread previously. But then you also had an altar on which you were to place offerings, of course, the brazen altar. Here's a third thing that Christians should do as priests. You need to offer a spiritual sacrifice. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So I got to ask this question. Are you using your lips to give praise and thanks to God? Or do you get into the whining thing? You know what I mean by whining, don't you? You know, that's where you tell the Lord you're complaining because you're not as comfortable as you'd like to be. Now, which do you do? And, you know, it's pretty easy to get into the whining thing. You know, I have a hard time when I go to the hardware store. You go to the hardware store, I see tools I do not have. That really bugs me. And sometimes I lose my contentment because I think, you know, I don't have a pipe wrench that's 4 feet long. Or I don't have, you know, something to tool and die set to re-thread stuff with. Or, you know, it's always something, you know. Not stuff I ever really actually need. It'd be easier for me to rent it someday rather than get it. But, you know, there's things that make us lose our contentment. And so I think that's, you know, we tend to whine a lot. Or we tend to say, well, God, You asked me to do such and such, but, you know, that's not really comfortable. I've got other things I need to do. That's kind of inconvenient. You know, sometimes ministering to people is inconvenient. But if you think it was inconvenient, tell me the last time you hung on a cross and shed your blood for somebody. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, for you have not yet resisted unto the shedding of blood. He says, quit your complaining. You haven't yet resisted to the shedding of blood. You think it's inconvenient for you to be a Christian? Try doing what Christ did. And then you'd know what inconvenience was. So do we do that? But we need to offer spiritual sacrifice. And I actually, by the way, I've got handouts on this printing, so we'll hand them out after service. But I put this poem here. It's a poem. It's one of my favorite poems. It just says, beyond all the smiling or back of the frown, are you in weariness often cast down? Does your heart long for a true victor's crown? Put on the garment of praise. Give to your soul a real covering from sin. Add the rich warmth of God's presence within. Fill up with love a lost brother to win. Put on the garment of praise. Joy without measure will brighten the day. Peace like a river will flow all the way. Power abundant is yours, come what may. Put on the garment of praise. What if there's sadness all strewn down the road? What if life's troubles invade your abode? What if earth's treasures begin to corrode? Put on the garment of praise. Praise is the power that breaks every hold. Praise is the method of making one bold. This is the pathway of glory untold. Put on the garment of praise. That's what we really ought to be doing as Christians, instead of all the whining and complaining that we're not comfortable about something. Well, let's look specifically at the four items of clothing or garments that were given to the priest, not the high priest, but to the other priests, the sons of Aaron. Because in order for us to serve as priests to God requires that we have the right garments on. First of all was their coats. In Exodus 39:27, it says these coats were made of fine linen of woven work. Now, all through Exodus, we've been singing over and over and over again, like a broken record nearly, that everything's got fine linen, and it's twined linen. In other words, not just any linen. It was specially put together, and it was twined together. And then the twines were woven together, and it was quite a piece of artwork to do this. Not like the more cheap linen that we just have machines put together today. This was really something spectacular. And it represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And believers are to put on that righteousness of Christ, because we don't have any righteousness of our own. So the priests, the sons of Aaron, couldn't go to the tabernacle in whatever clothes they happened to be wearing last Thursday night. They put on their fine linen. Now, I believe it's the most important thing you can do is to be in God's house on Sunday. And I wish more people would hear for Bible training time, because, you know, getting into the Word of God, especially learning about Christ and our role, is so important. But I'm going to tell you, I grew up in a different era than the one we grew up today. And when I say this, I want to make sure you understand my heart. I'm not being critical of anyone. I'm just telling you the culture I grew up in. But when I grew up, I was taught, and I'm actually a little out of uniform at the moment because I had my daughter Grace, I think, bring my jacket in. But I was taught when you went to church, you dressed up. Also, I was taught when you went to church, you didn't chew gum in church. You know, why? Because you were demonstrating reverence for the house of God. And so there were things like that we did just to demonstrate reverence for God's house. You know, it's important that we come to God in right spiritual clothing, just like it's far more important that than we just come to God, you know, with the right physical clothing when we come into a building. But we're to put on the righteousness of Christ. You and I don't have any clothing spiritually that's worth anything, so we need to do that. Now, it's only through the spotless purity of Christ that we have access to God and the privilege of serving Him. If we didn't have His righteousness, we could never do anything. It's the great high priest that allows us to be priests. In Revelation 1:5-6, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and look at this, and hath made us to be kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're kings and priests. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, our own righteousness, Isaiah 64:6, it says it's like a filthy rag. It's the idea that, you know, if you had a back in those days, if you'd gotten a wound or a sore, and you probably would have gotten some cotton fabric, and you would have bound that wound or that sore in that cotton fabric. And then if you're traveling through the dusty regions and maybe had to wade across a muddy creek or two to get to where you're going, and over time, if you didn't change that bandage properly, that wound becomes infected and it gets filled with pus and it starts to ooze. And eventually you would get somewhere and you take that bandage off. And the only thing that fabric's good for at that point is just to throw in a fire and burn. That essentially is what God says in the Old Testament that our righteousness is like. It's like those pus-filled bandages that are just horrific. So we have to be stripped of our own righteousness before we can put on the righteousness of Christ. We have to admit that we're sinners before we can put on the righteousness of Christ. In fact, is an interesting verse in Zechariah chapter 3. This is talking about Joshua, not Joshua of the book of Joshua, but Joshua who at that time of the book of Zechariah was the high priest over Israel. It says this about him. Now Joshua appears before an angel, or an angel appears before Joshua actually. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away thy filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." God says, "Hey, what you bring to the table, even as the high priest of Israel, isn't good enough for me. I have to put my righteousness on you, or you can't serve me." And so We need to do that as well. Isaiah 61:10, Isaiah records, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." You know, this passage, whenever I hear it, reminds me of the book of Hosea, you know, because the book of Hosea has a prophet going out and marrying a prostitute, which is an interesting start to any story. Hosea marries Gomer, and then Gomer, they live together for a little while, but things aren't too good at home. So when the first child's born, they name him Jezreel, which means scattered, because he can see that his wife's affections are scattered. They get to the second child they have together. They name that child, or Hosea names the child, because that was the father's job, named that child Lo Ruchama, which means in Hebrew, no compassion, no pity, no tenderness, because that tells you what kind of marriage they were having at the time. And when it gets to the third child, that has the saddest name of all. That child's name was Lo Ami, which means not my child, for the simple reason that Gomer was no longer faithful to Hosea. And shortly after this, she leaves and she goes back to ply her old trade, and at some point shacks up with a guy on the other side of the tracks. And eventually this guy, who's gets into a lot of debts, he decides to sell Gomer as a slave to pay off of his debts. And so he takes her down to the slave market, and this once very beautiful woman was no longer beautiful. She had had all her beauty trodden underfoot by the passions of vile men. They take her down, and they shackle her ankles and tie her to a stone. Now, this was the same stone that an hour or two before they had brought up the goats and the sheep to show off and auction off to various bidders at the livestock auction. And now she stands there clothed only in chains, and he's going to auction her off. And the bidding starts. And somebody says, "Well, I'll bid a peck of wheat. You know, I need a slave." And somebody says, "Well, I'll give a peck of wheat and something else." And about that time, Hosea walks up. And Hosea says, he tops the last bid. Somebody else bids again. Hosea tops that bid. Finally, after the bidding goes on for a while, Hosea keeps outbidding everybody that's there until he pays a price that nobody else was willing to pay. And some people were starting to murmur in the crowds. They got in the crowds and they said, "I bet you he just wants to take her home and kill her. That used to be his wife, and she wasn't faithful to him. He's just going to do away with her. And she's property after this purchase. He can do whatever he wants to with her." And yet, he took his robe, the Bible says, and put on her and took her home. He clothed her, because she had nothing but chains, with his own robe. And that's a beautiful picture of how our Savior, when we weren't worth loving and we were the enemies of God, that he clothed us. God showed his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he clothed us with his righteousness, took us back home, and guess what? We're going to live happily ever after, and that's the way every good love story should end, right? And that's an amazing, you know, that's an amazing book of the Bible. It's just amazing God put a story like that in Scripture. And I think about that story every time I read this verse. Now, by the way, there's a slight difference in roles here, too. The high priest represented Christ, and the high priest had to bear the names of the people on his shoulders, on his chest. The other priest didn't do this. Only the high priest did this. But the high priest had to do this to bear himself before the Father, while the other priests minister at the altar. So they're not the go-between or the mediator between God and man, as the high priest was. In this case, they were leaders from among the people, but not, and they led them in worship. So they didn't represent their sins, they didn't represent their names, but they led them in worship. And that's what you and I are to do. You and I can never be somebody else's Savior. We can't ever do anything that will bring somebody else to heaven, but we can lead people to worship Jesus Christ. We can lead people to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the difference in the roles between the high priest and the other priest. By the way, kind of interesting, in Revelation 4, it talks about that fine linen. It says, all heaven is arrayed in this fine linen. There are 24 elders there. They have a priestly standing. They form a heavenly council. There were 24 orders of priests in the Old Testament. The priests, by the way, these 24 priests are seated on thrones, which a priest normally was never seated. But the priests were seated on thrones because they're also kings. Remember 1 Peter 2, 8-9, for you are made kings and priests before our God. So it's a priest and a king. And they were clothed in fine white linen. And then it says there's another heavenly multitude of people that's clothed in fine white linen. And then the bride is clothed and fine white linen, which is the same reason today. Of course, that was the best fabric they had back then. Same reason today that brides dress up in the most glorious looking dress that they can. And I pray it's a modest one, but they put on a beautiful white dress to represent the reverence for their husband and as a reminder of the purity of that relationship. Now, there's some applications here I think we need to take away from this deal about our coats. That is, you and I must confess our pride whenever we start thinking that there's anything special about us that makes God want to use us or makes God want to make us His children. I got news for you. God didn't pick me because I was purdy. I know that's what some of you think, but that's just not the case. He didn't pick me because I was purdy. He doesn't pick you because you're eloquent. And I have seen him, I've told some of you the story about seeing a profoundly mentally retarded young man that led a successful businessman to Jesus Christ with just a few words. God can use anybody. He doesn't need you. Doesn't need me. So there's nothing special about you. In fact, there's a book, and I put the name of the book here because I'd encourage you, if you get time, sometime to read it. A guy by the name of Major Ian Thomas wrote it many decades ago now. And he talks in that book about when Moses went to the burning bush. Y'all remember that story? Moses goes out one day and he's keeping the sheep on the backside of the desert of Midian. Of course, he'd already had to flee Egypt when he tried to lead Israel out because he thought he knew how to be a deliverer. After all, he was Pharaoh's son. He was educated and bred to be a leader. And one day he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew and he says, I've had it. I'm going to take matters into my own hand. He goes and he kills the Egyptian. He buries him. Doesn't quite cover up his feet good enough because somebody discovers that later and somebody had witnessed the event. Even though the Bible says Moses looked this way and this way, but he forgot to look this way. He forgot to look up and see what God wanted him to do about the situation. Moses ended up, after he tried to deliver one Israelite in his own strength, having to flee the desert. The cool thing is that after that, God takes him, lets him keep sheep for 40 years. Now, I really like the fact Moses spent 40 years keeping sheep, don't you? That excites me. Do y'all get excited that Moses kept sheep for 40 years? Because I think sometimes if I learn anything quicker than 40 years, I'm doing better than Moses, you know. That makes me feel good because it took him a long time to come to the place. But one day he looks up and he sees this bush burning on the mountain. And Moses gets the wrong idea. Boy, that bush is incredible. I'm going to go up and see that bush. And he goes up to see the bush, and when he gets close, God says, Moses, dude, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And then the point is that was just a normal bush. The bush had been there all along. It was an acacia bush. It was, by the way, highly flammable because of the oils in it. It was not uncommon for bushes to burn. Lightning struck the side of a mountain, it would catch all kinds of acacia bushes on fire. That's no big deal. There's oil in the leaves. They're just waiting for a good match to tip them off. So why was this a big deal? Surely in 40 years he'd seen bushes flame up, but this one was strange. What was strange is that the bush was still had green leaves. It wasn't being consumed. Fact is, they're so flammable that if you strike a match to them, they go up in just a matter of seconds. This one's burning and burning and burning, and yet the leaves are still green. And that's why Moses said, there's something unique here. And the point God was making to Moses, Moses, dude, you're the bush. There is nothing special about you, the bush. What is special is the fire in the bush. And you and I are just bushes, and there's nothing special about us that makes God want to use us. The only thing that makes us special is if God puts His fire within us. And you need to understand that if God's not working through you and He's not strengthening you to do something and it's not His grace working out through you, there's nothing special. And that's the big deal. So think about that next time you read that story. All right, the girdles. They had girdles. A girdle is something that encircles you or girdles you about or encloses you. In Exodus 28:8, it describes the girdle of the high priest. It says, "And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen." Now, I underlined the word gold here because Exodus 28 is talking about the girdle of the high priest. I underlined it because when you get to the regular priest, they don't have gold in it. Look what it says. "And a girdle of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet of needlework, as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, why does the high priest get the gold and they don't? Well, gold, as you remember, represents divinity. The high priest represented Jesus Christ, who's divine. you and I, we're not divine. Now, we're children of God, but you and I are not divine. These other priests were not to wear that which represented divinity because they don't represent Christ. They're pictures of us. And that's the reason for that. Only the high priest's girdle had gold. What was the purpose of the girdle? The girdle that men wore then encircled them, usually about the waist. There were other kinds of girdles that would encircle you about the chest for different purposes. But this girdle allowed you to pull up your garment and tuck it in so that if you had to run in time of battle or if you had to be ready for action, you wouldn't trip over your garment while you're getting away. And so they had to wear a girdle, and it says, and there's a lesson here. You and I need to be ready to move when God moves. Remember, the whole nation of Israel followed the Shekinah glory of God. And I guess I ought to go back for some that are joining us and put the slide. It's interesting, if you map out the 12 tribes of Israel, it says how many were camped on the north and the east and the west and the south, and you assign their populations to them and you draw squares the size of the tribes, because it tells us the population of each tribe and which side they were camped on. So if you draw squares proportioned to the size, you'll notice that there, the tabernacle was in the middle. There was the Shekinah glory of God from, and at night it looked like fire. And the dimensions form a cross of all things. So you would have gone out in the middle of the desert at night and with all the lamps on and the tents and the Shekinah glory and the God in the middle, you would have seen a glowing cross in the middle of the desert in the middle of the night. Now, God was really trying to get our attention, but most people never pay attention to the details. And then, you know, this is why when, the prophet tried to curse Israel, it says that he went over and he saw them in the middle of the night and he couldn't get a curse out because all of a sudden there's this glowing cross in front of him and all he could get out was a blessing for Israel. An amazing story, and we'll go back to that. But you need to be ready to move when God moves. Every time the Shekinah cloud decided to move, they all had to pack their tents and get on the road pretty quick. They had to follow the cloud. You and I need to follow the leadership of God wherever it takes us. We also need to live in joyful expectation. Jesus refers to being girded or having on a girdle in Luke 12 where he says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." He says, be ready. I'm coming back. And we're to live in a constant state of readiness, looking for Jesus to return. Now, you know, there's this guy that sends me literature every now and then, and he has a wonderful music ministry on the internet, but then he gets, Harold Camp is his name, he gets on, and while the music is beautiful, his theology has got some problems with it. One is he's predicted the date that Christ will return, May 18th, 2011. Now, we can't know the day nor the hour, so I'm pretty sure if he says May 18th, 2011, that's not the day. However, could it be next year? Absolutely. Could it be this afternoon? Could be. We need to be living in a state of readiness for that. Now, I think there's a good point here for us, though, and that is that a believer who is an inactive Christian will always wind up being a worldly Christian. Let me tell you something. There's an old fairy tale I read to my kids, girls, one night, and of course, my girls will tell you that I mess up every fairy tale I've ever read because I add details into the fairy tale that the original writer wasn't brilliant enough to think of. And so there was a story about this princess that gets put at the top of this glass hill in a tower, and everybody that tries to ride up to get her, they end up falling back down and sliding back down. And it takes somebody who's ingenious to figure out how to get up and rescue the princess from her tower. And of course, in my version, it's because one guy gets the idea of chewing jalapeno gum and putting the gum on the bottom of his horse's feet, and then they can stick to the glass on the way up. That's another story. But the thing is, you know, it's like the Christian life is kind of like that. You think you're going somewhere, but if you're not making forward progress, you are sliding backwards. And if you are an inactive Christian, I can guarantee you're backsliding to become a worldly Christian. And it's only when we're actively serving Christ. And I can say that for myself too. The more time I'm spending studying and preparing, the more time I have to spend with the Lord to serve Him, then the less worldly I become. But the less I do that, the more worldly I become. By the way, what is this girdle? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 what it's about. He says, "Wherefore, taking to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with what? Truth." Where do we get truth as Christians? Hopefully you brought yours with you today. That book, got the nice leather cover and the zipper around it. It's called the Bible. That's your truth. So Ephesians 6, by the way, that comes right on the heels of Ephesians 6:12 that says, you know, you better be ready for wars against principalities and powers and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the first thing you need to do when getting ready for war is girt your loins about with truth. I was listening to Chip Ingram talk this last week, and he was talking about when he was in college and he had so much trouble lusting after women. And then somebody challenged him with the idea of scripture memory, and it occurred to him that he got invited to some party and he was about to go, and all of a sudden the scripture came in his mind, "Make no provision for the lust of the flesh." And he says, "You know, I better not go to that." Then a few days later, he's talking to a beautiful young woman and made eye contact with her and talked to her, and then realized after she'd gone, "Hey, I didn't lust after her." And he discovered that as he put more of God's word in his heart, he had more victory in those other areas. And that was outstanding. So an essential part of our warfare preparation is to get God's truth in our lives. In a battle, a warrior depended on a tight girdle. By the way, how cool is it that I actually get to have a slide in church called "The Necessity of a Tight Girdle"? Isn't that awesome? Anyway, I just never thought I'd be typing that on a screen. But in a battle, you depended on a tight girdle to keep stuff from falling out, to give you support where you needed the strength the most. We get our strength and our support from the Word of God. The girdle of truth also keeps us in proper balance. It's interesting that even Christ in the book of Revelation wears the girdle. He sees a girdle about the paps with a golden girdle, the paps meaning the chest. He has a golden girdle around it, and that's to symbolize the fact that while he's about to execute judgment in the book of Revelation, that he strengthens his heart so that even in judgment he remembers mercy. Even in judgment, there's an opportunity for people to come to the Lord during the tribulation period. And that's important for us. The angels in Revelation 15 and 6, they also have their chest girded with a girdle, and it's because they're about to execute terrible judgment, and they have to, it's so terrible, in fact, the angels even have to strengthen their own heart for that moment. So, in Luke 19, it's a parable of the talents, where the master hands out 10 talents to each of 3 servants, and he says, "Occupy till I come." Basically, what he's saying is, you conquer new territory. You start new lines of business. You expand my holdings until I come again. That's what you and I are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be taking territory away from the enemy until Jesus comes back. So the question is, are we doing that, or are we becoming more worldly because we're just kind of sitting on our thumbs as Christians? Well, here's another article of clothing, and that is their bonnets. This comes from a Hebrew word that means elevation or to be lifted up. And it was bound around the head of the priest, and in Exodus 39 and 26, it calls it a goodly garment, meaning it was there for beauty. It's interesting, though, the high priest wore a mitre, basically a crown on his head. But the other priest, it says that these were wound things. They took fine linen, basically, and they had to wind it around their head, kind of like the turbans that you see some people still wearing today, where they wind fabric around their heads. This is the way they did it. It was fine white linen. It was there for beauty and adornment. But it had, from a word that means to be elevated or lifted up, and that's kind of interesting because in Scripture, most of the time, head coverings represent something else. Paul makes a big deal in 1 Corinthians 11 of talking to the women in Corinth. And in Corinth, there was of course, they had a temple to the goddess Diana in Corinth, and women who were prostitutes shaved their heads in Corinth. And he's saying, now wait a minute, that shows that you're shameful and you don't have any shame, you're not under any authority. And so he's telling the women there, because some of the women there wanted to have the kind of worldly hairdo style, and he says, no, wait a minute, you need to be under authority. You need to go with your heads covered to represent that you're under authority to your husbands. It's still a beautiful picture, and I'm always grateful when I see someone do it. I don't think Scripture requires it, but I do think that it's a beautiful picture. The fact is, though, if you look at my wife, you should know by just watching her demeanor and her practice that she's under my authority. So it's a beautiful picture. If you want to do it, I encourage you to do that. But the key thing is you need to have the kind of character that shows that you're under scriptural authority. That's what the real deal was about head covering. So when a priest, a man, wore a head covering, what was it to show? I'm under authority. And it was to be under authority to God. In fact, as Orthodox Jews to this day, when men go to the synagogue and they read scripture in the tabernacle, they'll put a head covering on. Even when they're at home in private and they read the Word of God, they put a shawl over their head. Now, by the way, they do that when they read the Word of God. However, the Apostle Paul told men, he says, when you're in church, you need to take your head covering off because you're directly under the authority of God. You don't have a human authority over you, and it's actually a shame for you to have your head covered. And by the way, you know, while you can use the symbol of a head covering, you also, you girls need to know that Scripture also says in 1 Corinthians 11 that your hair was given to you for a covering. And so your hair can reflect subjection to authority and order. And I have seen hairstyles that look like an explosion in a toothpick factory, and they did not convey subjection to authority. But, you know, your hairstyle when you get married, ladies, ought to please your husband. And if it pleases your husband, that's an important thing. It shows that you care what he thinks about that. Well, there's two applications here. One is believers are elevated to a position of heavenly dignity as the children of God, just like the word means to be elevated. And fact is, it says in Hebrews, it quotes an Old Testament passage that says, he has made us a little lower than the angels, but that's not how he originally created us. God originally created man to be higher than the angels. Men, because of their sin, fell lower than the angels. But through salvation, one day he's going to restore us to again be higher than the angels. Fact is, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we shall rule over angels and judge them. The Bible tells us in Revelation we will lead angels in worship. Can you imagine being a worship leader for a group of angels? You'll finally have a choir that can sing. What an awesome thing is that going to be? Okay. The deal is we need to live in a state that corresponds to our standing. So let me say what you, there is in Scripture, there's this twofold thing. You have your position and your practice. You have your state and your standing. Before Christ, I'm already seated together with Him in the heavenlies, but I got to tell you, I don't always live like it. My job is to make my walk match what God says I really am. It's to make my standing match my state in heaven. Last thing, they're breeches. Another word I don't get to use very often in church, breeches. The primary purpose of these garments was for modesty. In fact, is for the high priest, it required him to wear them under his garment. Now, think about this. This dude, the high priest, he's got on a robe that comes all the way down to his ankles, but he's supposed to wear a pair of pants underneath for modesty. Now, why is that? Because when he went up to the brazen altar to offer a burnt sacrifice, he had to climb up a ramp. And they wanted to make sure that anybody who was standing on the ground didn't see up the high priest's skirts, for lack of a better word. Okay? They would have modesty. Now, here's another thing, and this is fascinating to me. In Leviticus 8 and 13, it tells us that Moses put on all of the priestly garments on his nephews. They were his nephews at the time, Aaron's sons. Aaron's his brother, right? He clothes his nephews in the garments of the high priest. So he puts the turban thing on his head, and he puts on their coat. He puts all this stuff on except for their breeches. That's the one item he didn't put on. Why? They were supposed to go get off their old clothes, put on their breeches, and then come to Moses, because even in front of your uncle, you were supposed to be modest. Okay? And so that was the case that was there. Isn't it fascinating that the first thing that happens when man sinned is that he discovered he was naked? And he says, oh, and what was his first concern? It wasn't about getting right with God. It was about, how do I cover up so nobody else sees me? And that's what he went off to go take care of. By the way, men are still trying to do that. Men are still trying to invent religions and religious activity that make them look good to others instead of accepting what God's provided to be reconciled to Him. By the way, I'm going to give you a personal opinion. The Bible does say, and I'll admit this, in the book of Genesis, the Bible does say that Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. I think that's talking about their physical clothing. However, there's another passage in Scripture that indicates that they were clothed in the Garden of Eden with light. Not clothing, but with light. By the way, one of the Chinese characters for the word man shows the character for a person with some little light radiating out from him. Shows he was clothed in light. And I think there's a reason that character's that way. Arthur Pink says that this, the main application here, by the way, is just that our flesh shouldn't be visible, when we're serving God. In other words, we got to get our flesh out of the way before we serve God. Got to put our ego aside. We shouldn't be serving to pat ourselves on the back and get people to like us. We need to put our selfish motives aside. We need to put our hypocrisy aside. Our flesh has got to be out of the way for our service to God to count. Arthur Pink says it this way, that which is of the flesh is bad anywhere, but it's most of all out of place in the holy service of God. Here's the application for this, and then we're done. We must identify the works of our flesh and mortify them so that our ego, human devices, hidden motives, do not shape those activities we do in the name of ministry. God's already covered us in His righteousness. Our job is to make our state match our standing, or make our practice match our